the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Just a moment of review as you're turning to the book of Joshua. Remember that the children of Israel are seen in three different geographical locations. They are in Egypt, they are in the wilderness, and then they are in the land. And when we come to Joshua chapter 1, they are on the border between the wilderness and the land. And the obstacle that keeps them out of the land of Canaan at this point is the Jordan River. So they've got to go through the Jordan River into the land. And once they go into the land of Canaan, then they have to fight battles to possess the land. Now, typically, that is speaking from a point of view that takes in Bible typology. Being in Egypt represents our unsaved days, because the children of Israel in the land of Egypt were under the dominion of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And so the children of Israel in the land of Egypt are an example, an illustration of the unsaved soul. The blood on the doorpost on the night of the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12 protected the children of Israel from the angel of the Lord. We normally refer to him as the destroying angel. But that blood on the doorpost protected them from the wrath of God, but also separated them from the land of Egypt. And once they were protected by the blood, then they were called into the wilderness. And that is a picture of the believer wandering. It's a picture of the believer understanding, perhaps for the first time, the relationship between the flesh and the spirit. And then when the children of Israel go through the Jordan River into the land of promise, that is a picture of spiritual maturity. Just let me make one line of distinction. Canaan in the book of Joshua and following is not a picture of heaven. Why would we say that Canaan is not a picture of heaven? There are no battles to fight in heaven. There's no sin in heaven. There is nothing in heaven that we have to do in order to gain God's favor. Canaan, on the other hand, in the book of Joshua and following, is a picture of spiritual maturity. And in the book of Hebrews, there are a lot of parallels between the children of Israel moving into the land of promise and what the writer of Hebrews calls spiritual maturity. And that is what the land of Canaan represents. Now, as we look at the types given to us in the Old Testament, I think we are safest in our use of types by asking ourselves this question: does the New Testament call this Old Testament experience a type? In other words, I think we should have New Testament authority for calling something in the Old Testament a type. And if I were to ask you this morning, what is a type in the Old Testament that is called a type in the New Testament, what would you say?
Jonah.
Yeah, Jonah. We know that the Lord himself gave us the authority for Jonah. What is another one?
Seven on the pole, Moses.
Right. Bread? The priesthood of the Old Testament?
The Ark.
The Ark?
Isaac?
Samson? I think what I'd like to communicate at the beginning of our study that is going to be so rich in types and shadows that we remember that in the Old Testament, God gives us pictures and illustrations and types. And when we come to the New Testament, there are some of these experiences that are called types. We have New Testament authority for calling them types. Others may just be illustrations or, shall we say, a picture of New Testament truth. When we come to the book of Joshua, what New Testament book is a parallel to this study? Ephesians. We covered this last week. So keep in mind that as the children of Israel are going into the land of promise, it's a picture, an illustration of us possessing what we have in Christ. Now, if you cannot say this morning that you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, if you cannot say this morning that I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if I were to die in 5 minutes, that I would be on my way to heaven, you cannot enjoy the book of Ephesians until you have the assurance of your salvation. And you really can't enjoy the book of Joshua the way the Lord would have you to enjoy it until you, first of all, understand that you, as a believer in Christ, are saved for time and eternity. If you are this morning just thinking that you're saved, what is going to prevent you from tomorrow morning waking up thinking that you're not saved? And the second question is, if you're only thinking that you're saved, ask yourself this. What are you trusting to save you? Because most people who don't have the assurance of their salvation are not trusting Christ and His finished work on the cross for salvation. They are, at least in some degree, trusting what they have done or what they're doing to save them. I can tell you, that's a miserable way to live. Because on some days, you may feel like you've done pretty well, and you think, well, maybe I'm saved. Another day comes along, and you've done just absolutely horribly. And you think, well, maybe I'm lost. And so what you have is an up-and-down experience. Some people would call it a roller coaster. You're on a spiritual roller coaster, and you're not sure whether you're saved or not. I've got good news for you this morning. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may hope with all of your heart that you're saved.
No.
That you may know that you have eternal life. And that is why we call Christianity a know-so way of life. You can know it. And you may think, well, how can I know that? Because when I look at my life, I've got sins ongoing, I've got battles taking place in my life, I'm not perfect. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you are not perfect? I feel better. I can raise my hand. I don't know what you're going to do. In fact, how many perfect people are there here? Not positionally speaking now, because in Christ we are perfect. But practically, how many perfect people are there here this morning? Well, if you raise your hand, we know there's one less than we thought there was. Not one of us is perfect. In other words, we all have the flesh still in us. We're still battling. There's still an ongoing conflict in the Christian life. That does not determine whether we're saved or not. What determines whether you're saved or not is, have you ever come to the place in your life that you have believed on Christ as your personal Savior, and that you have trusted Him and accepted Him and His finished work at the cross for your salvation. And when you have come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, at that moment you are saved and He gives you eternal life and you will never perish. To know that you're one of His children is a prerequisite to understanding and enjoying the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. I'd like to say this before we go any further. I know from experience that oftentimes people in gatherings like this and in church gatherings oftentimes silently suffer because they are in a group of people, for the most part, who know they're saved, but these people simply don't say a lot about it because it would make them seem out of place. And they're a little bit embarrassed to say, well, I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not. Well, let me speak a word to someone who may be silently suffering this morning. If you want to know that you're on your way to heaven, God wants you to know you're on your way to heaven even more than you want to know it. He loves you with all of his heart. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's word. And if you will take Christ as your personal Savior, you may be saying, but Johnny, I've done that before. I have trusted Christ. And if you're still lacking the assurance of your salvation, let me just give you a word of advice. If you are doubting your salvation after having trusted Christ, you have to ask yourself this question. Am I doubting what I have done, or am I doubting God's word on the subject? Remember, salvation has nothing to do with what you have done or can do. It is squarely upon the finished work of Christ 2,000 years ago. And if God said you trust Christ as your Savior and you're saved, if you're having trouble with your assurance, then it is because you're doubting what God has said. And you can stop that right now. Because God never lies. God's word is truth. And so what you have to do is step out on faith in God's word, and your assurance is, I know I'm saved because God said so. Now there are some faulty foundations. Some would say, well, I'm saved because I joined the church. If you've been coming to this Bible study any time at all, you know we put no confidence at all in church membership. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. Church membership never saves a soul. Now, there's nothing wrong with church membership. We encourage you, don't we, to be a part of a local church where you can serve and be fed and fellowship. But if you are trusting church membership for your salvation, you're walking on thin ice. That is not salvation. Others would say, well, I was baptized when I was 12. Baptism doesn't do it. Baptism is simply an outward sign of what should be an inward condition. Baptism does not wash away your sin. And others say, well, I think I'm saved because I've lived a pretty good life. Every one of us are sinners, and one sin would keep us out of heaven. So none of us have lived a good life. The question that determines whether you're saved or not is, have you believed on Christ as your personal Savior? That is the great question. And if you have, if you can this morning remember a time, perhaps not the specific day or date, but if you know there was a time in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner and you believed that Christ died for you and you invited him into your life and you trusted him as your Savior, then on the authority of God's word, you are saved. And it might be that you've never had the joy of your assurance yet, because you've somehow mixed your performance with God's promise. God's promise is, trust Christ and you're saved. So the passage in 1 John reads this way, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know it, and that it is a present possession. You can know it. And if you know him as your Savior, beloved, you're on your way to heaven. Now, I don't believe in telling children or adults that they're saved. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you know the promises of God, then the Holy Spirit will be telling you at this point, you know you're saved. Now, that's one thing you can know. There are many things we can't know. One thing you can know is you're saved and on your way to heaven if you've trusted Christ. Now, how do you do that? You know that I believe God has made salvation so simple that oftentimes it's overlooked. Salvation is as simple as you turning in your heart and in your mind and in your spirit to the Lord, who is always with you. He's always present, and simply saying something like this, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, would you save me? I believe you died for me. And when you do that, meaning it with all of your heart, and you believe Christ died on the cross for your sins, then you are at that moment saved. Now, some people say, well, I think I was saved when I was a kid. I'm having doubts about it. My advice is, I would rather be too sure than not sure enough. And so my counsel is, if you're not sure whether you trusted Christ as a kid or not, why not trust Him right now? Because the Christian life is an ongoing relationship. There are many people I know who have said something like this. Lord, I think I got saved in vacation Bible school. I think that I trusted you when I was 10 or 12, but I'm not sure. So to clear it up, I want to tell you right now, Lord, I'm trusting you as my personal Savior right now. And for them, that was the beginning that they could laugh. The confusion went away. We all as believers have to affirm and confirm our faith in Christ in one way or another. And that may be what you need if you've never had the assurance of your salvation. To be sure that you're on your way to heaven is the birthright of a child of God. If you know that you're saved, if you have the joy of the Lord in your life this morning, then we can study the book of Joshua and see some real battles that we're going to face. But keep in mind, these battles that we face in the Christian life do not determine whether we're saved or not. We battle in the Christian life because we are saved. And are there battles to face in the Christian life? Oh my. There are some real battles going on. That doesn't determine whether we're saved. We are saved by putting our faith and trust in Christ. And then we move into the land of spiritual maturity because we are saved. Are there any questions about this? Any questions about salvation that we need to deal with before we move into our study? Or any comments? There's more over here.
In reference to that, feeling up and down, feeling like the rest of the change of
peace. Yeah. They do. Feelings cannot be trusted. I just can't think of a more horrible situation than for someone to think that they were on their way to heaven and to die and to stand before the Lord, and the Lord say to them, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, into hellfire, I never knew you. And that describes what salvation is. It's knowing Him and Him knowing us. That's salvation. Not in a church, not in an ordinance, not in performance. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Chris.
You can bring a child up and think she knows all the truth. She didn't even get married. My daughter told me, in fact, she got married and started with a co-doctor. And she wasn't sure. So she secretly confessed Christ and got baptized and didn't tell me about it. Because she was ashamed of the fact that all these years she thought that she wasn't sure. I said, oh, I'm going to proud. She was right there. Well, Daddy, I just want to make sure. So, I mean, she was married and had kids at the time. And she was brought up and we thought she knew the truth and she said she didn't. Yeah. And she was in her first day 21 years old and she really saw the truth.
Well, I think in a lot of cases, the knowledge of God's Word and the knowledge of salvation is in the head. And they are facts that we know. But until they grip us in our heart so that it affects the way we live, these are simply mental facts and figures that we know. But with the heart, Scripture says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And the heart there is not that organ beating in our chest. It's the inner man. It's that part of us that affects what we do. There is a difference between knowing and believing. There is a difference. We can know the fact, but until with my heart I have opened my will and my whole life to the Lord Jesus and let Him be my Savior and my Lord, then salvation has not taken place. God.
In all fairness, there is feelings associated with such a thing. We guilt in unison not only boy with God. And out of our own experience of getting saved, there was a tremendous sense of relief in my own soul, knowing what I had done based upon the Word of God. Just depends upon what you depended upon. What brought you that joy? Join the church and everybody excited about someone taking church membership and baptism and all of those things. People rejoice over that.
Sure.
But it's a false. It's a false feeling. If you're depending upon that, you're depending upon the wrong thing.
Like a fellow who bought a lottery ticket. He misread the number and thought he won $1 million, happy as he could be. So he found out the wrong number. The feelings that we have that associate salvation are, like you say, very real. And sometimes we're so full of the Lord's presence and we have so much joy, we feel like we could just burst. But don't trust that for your salvation. Some people say, when I got saved, I felt nothing different at all. Other people describe this wonderful relief and joy, and the burden is gone. Some people are more emotional than others. Some people at a basketball game, you watch them. They're jumping up and down. They're running in the aisle. They're screaming. They're yelling. Other people, when you tell them to cheer, they'll go, yay. That's all they can muster. Others are jumping up and down. He or she's sitting there, yay. Go team. Go get them. And then he's excited when he says that. Go get them. But the feelings in the Christian life are, we appreciate them and we enjoy them. Scripture speaks a great deal about the peace of God that passes understanding. That's a feeling. The peace of God. But we can't trust those feelings for our salvation. Like we've just described that roller coaster. You're up and down if you're trusting feelings. Feelings come from within. Salvation is from without. We do not save ourselves. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we appreciate and enjoy the feelings, like it says. And we don't want to discount them. But we can't trust those feelings.
Many people believe on Christ as a historical fact, just like they believe that George Washington was the first president. Well, a lot of people believe like that, and in fact, a whole lot of them believe like that. But I wouldn't believe George Washington was the first president enough to trust my soul to him, and that's what it means when you believe on Christ. A lot of people do it that way.
Yeah, the old illustration that we've all heard, I'm sure, is the difference between believing about a chair and believing on a chair. If I believe that a chair can hold me up, it's theoretical and it's a mental thing unless I walk over and put my weight on that chair and trust it to hold me up. So in salvation, I may believe about Christ. I may have heard about Him from the time I was a kid in Sunday school. But until I have made a personal commitment to Him, until I have put my soul in His hands, salvation has not taken place. Now, someone has said that there are many ways to the Savior, but only one way to God. Let me rephrase that. There are many ways to Christ, but there's only one way to the Father. We all have different experiences of how we got to Christ, but there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Lord Jesus. Some may be saved because they're afraid of dying and going to hell. Fear factor. Personally, that's something that rattled my cage when I was unsaved. I didn't want to die and spend eternity in the burning flames of a literal hell. It scared me to death. And I think that's a good thing. I think a little more of that kind of preaching today might strike the fear of God into some hearts. Because hell, if you take hell's temperature, it's not any lower than it was 100 years ago. It's the same. Others have a tremendous emptiness in their heart, a void. They're aching, they're lonely. They know that there is a Creator, but they've never come to know Him. And through that aching void, they simply say, Lord God, if there is a Lord God, come into my life. I want a relationship with You. And I believe at that point, God will answer our questions and reveal Christ to us if we want to know Him. There are all kinds of reasons why we come. And He will in no wise cast anyone out who comes to Him. The important thing, beloved, and I say this with a sense of urgency this morning, the important thing is come to Christ. If not, when the Lord said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor, He didn't say come to the church. He didn't say come to baptism. He didn't say come to good works. He said come to what? Me. Come to me. And you do the coming, we'll do the saving. You come to Him, He'll take care of the rest. Okay, I think we're in the book of Joshua somewhere. Now, if we could look, please, again at verse 1. We introduced the book last week. And I'd like for us now to look at verses 1 and following. Remember, the children of Israel have just come out of a 40-year trip through the desert, through the wilderness. They have spent 40 years because they would not go into the land. Moses, according to verse 1, has died. And I'll begin reading there. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Father, we pray with all of our hearts that every person sitting in this room this morning has the assurance, based on the authority of Your Word, that if we were to die this very day, it would be to be absent from the body, but to be present with the Lord. We pray if there are those who have never come to know Christ or those who perhaps have trusted the wrong thing, that even as we study Thy Word this morning, that they would come face to face with the Lord Jesus and trust Him as their personal Savior. Father, we thank You for such hunger and such desire on the part of these Thy dear people to study and to be a part of a Bible study. We pray that as we seek You and as we study Your Word, that we might be satisfied and well fed as we leave this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. You'll notice verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. And here's an interesting concept. The Lord said to the children of Israel, all the land of Canaan is yours. I've given it to you. But verse 3, called the law of approbation, or the law of possession, only those places where the sole of your feet shall tread will actually be yours. How do we explain that? There seem to be two sides to every doctrine in the Bible. I hope that's not painting with too broad of a brush. Let me say this. Most or many of the doctrines in the New Testament have two sides to them. God's side and man's side. We would call it God's responsibility, man's responsibility. And this passage is one of the clearest, I believe, that illustrates that. He says in his word, I've given you all the land, it all belongs to you, but every place where you place your foot, that becomes yours. How do we explain that? That's it. And there's another way we can describe it and wordsmith it, but here's the way it literally is understood by the children of Israel. The whole land is yours. But only those places where you have faith and obedience to go, it is those places that you will possess and enjoy. Now, if I were to bring that into the New Testament scene, how much of Christ belongs to the child of God at the moment of salvation? All of him. But how much of him are we presently enjoying? How much of his word and how much of the Christian life are we enjoying? Only those portions that we have faith and obedience to possess. That's the balance here. All the land is yours. I've given all of it to you. But now, only those places where you go and literally put your feet and take over, that's your land. And in order to do that, there's a great, great enemy out there. You've got to go and fight. That's a picture of the Christian life. There's probably not a person here this morning as a Christian that is not fighting some kind of battle. There are battles of fear. There are battles of family. There are battles of finances. There are all kinds of battles that we face as Christians, and of course the Lord knows all about every one of these battles. And here's the wonderful thing. Scripture says that when we wind up in heaven as one of his children, we're going to look back over every day that we lived on planet earth, and we're going to eventually one day say, Lord, you were faithful. You provided all of my needs. You kept every one of your promises, and whether I understood it then or not, now I know you did everything well. One day we'll understand. But now, we only see it through a glass darkly, and we don't understand everything that the Lord is doing. There are battles to be fought in the Christian life. And what we're going to find from chapter 1 and following is wonderful illustrations that God has graciously given battles that the children of Israel face that you and I will face in our Christian life. Now what we will need is discernment and good understanding to be able to take those battles and apply them in our own life. All kinds of battles going on in the Christian life. Now, verse 3 is the law of approbation. As you go into the land, I've given all of it to you, but there may be portions of the land that you think you can't take. And later we're going to read of the children of Israel coming back and saying, there are giants in the land. Have you seen them? There are giants to be fought. But had the Lord given them the land where the giants lived? It was there. The question at that point has to be asked, are you looking at giants or are you looking at God? Humanly speaking, giants tend to catch our attention. At that point, the Lord says, there's nothing too hard for me. So let's look at this law for just a moment. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. Now, where are they when this promise is given? In the wilderness, and they've not yet gone through the river Jordan. So they're in the wilderness, right on the threshold, and he's saying to them, there's certain things you need. There's certain things you need to know before you begin this journey. And that's what begins at verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Does that include giants? It does, doesn't it? He's speaking, of course, to Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. There's a passage in the New Testament that is very similar to this. It's found in the book of Hebrews. It reads this way. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In the Greek it reads something like this. I will never, 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 no, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. It's the strongest term possible. I will never, never, never leave. No, never. Almost as if the child of God is saying, Lord, will you ever leave me? Never. Lord, will you ever leave me? Never. But Lord, will you ever leave me? Never. But Lord, what about the very worst of times? No, never. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. There's a difference between leaving and forsaking. Leaving has to do with his promises, his presence. Forsaking has to do with his promises. We have both his presence and his promise. And this is the way we can apply it. The Lord will never leave my side, and his promises will never fail. We are in pretty good hands, aren't we? And so he says to Joshua, I will never leave thee, I will not fail thee, I will not forsake thee. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Verse 6, be strong. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. Look down to verse 9. Be strong and of good courage. And so at least three times the Lord says to Joshua, be strong. Now, we've said over and over again in our study thus far that Joshua and the book of Ephesians have a great many parallels. Are there any verses in the book of Ephesians that might remind you of what we've just read in chapter 1? Hold your place in Joshua and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You got it, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be what?
Strong
in the Lord and in the power of his might. And as the Lord was giving Joshua encouragement to go into the land where they were going to fight, now the Apostle Paul is saying to believers, be strong. Here is your armor. Put it on. Be strong in the Lord. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now go into battle. And we have the armor given to us. Almost the same setting in Joshua as the children of Israel are standing on the threshold of a new land. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, you've got to put on your armor now because going into the Christian life, there's battles to fight. If you go in without your armor, you're going to be an easy mark. You need your armor. And this would be a good time, if you have some time, to read over the armor in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, look again, please, to Joshua 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. I think that includes scripture memory. Meditating has the idea of rolling over in our minds, being occupied with what God has said. Meditate therein, day and night. Think over what God has said. Someone has said that this is not the age of the thinker, this is the age of the doer. And he added, if you do a lot of thinking, some fool will run over you. Nevertheless, the command in Scripture is meditate on what God has said. What does meditation do for us? It renews our minds. Beloved, if there's anything we need in our day and age, it is renewed minds to see things as God sees them rather than how the world sees them. Meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. And this preparation is for Joshua as he's about to lead the children of Israel. Again, verse 9, have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Three times he says to Joshua, be strong. Why do you suppose the command to be strong was so assertive here? Well, Joshua had never been to the land of promise. He's got several million people that, or pardon me, had not been there as a general to live there before now. And he's got several million people following him. He's new at this. He's entering into a new land, and so are the children of Israel. A new setting. The Lord says, I'm with you, be strong. There's so many applications that we could draw here. There are seasons of life that we enter into that we have never experienced before. And whenever we face them, the Lord says, I'm with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Someone has said that the most stressful human experience is getting a divorce. Close to that is losing someone close to you in death. And third, believe it or not, is moving. And I'll be doing that a week from today. The stress has been long. But when we think about whatever the Lord leads us into, isn't it wonderful to know He's right there with us? That's His promise. And whatever you may be facing today, as heartbreaking, as heartrending, as fearful a circumstance as it may be, to know that the Lord is right there beside you, and He's taken the responsibility of guiding you and protecting you and keeping you in the right path, you can be strong because of where He is. He's right there beside you. You may not be able to reach out and touch Him, but He's closer even than the touch. He's right there beside you, and in the New Testament, He's right inside of you. He indwells you. There is nothing in all the universe more precious to the Lord than His children. And He's right with you. What a wonderful encouragement as they go into the land. Now, the last phrase of verse 9, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. He is with you. What a tremendous promise. You may have heard the story, it's one of my favorites, of one of the Wesleys. I can't remember whether it was John or Charles. Forgive me, I don't remember which one it was. He was riding on horseback, and he was approaching a little path where there were boulders on the right and left-hand side of the path he was about to ride through. And he could see some shadowy figures off to the side, and he was a little afraid that robbers were about to attack him and take all of his belongings and maybe even kill him. And about that time, a companion, he didn't know him, but a fellow traveler, pulled up on horseback and rode through the path with him. And he says that because there were two of them, these shadowy figures never appeared. They just disappeared. And when he got on the other side of the path, he turned to thank his companion, and lo and behold, he was gone. And he writes the question, perhaps the Lord, in His grace, sent a guardian angel to watch over His humble servant. Now, we may not have seen guardian angels physically, but you can be sure, angels are sent by the Lord to watch over you. And whether we are aware of their presence or not, angels keep us. And maybe when we get to heaven, we can ask the Lord to review for us those times when angels kept us from danger that we were not even aware of. It would be fascinating to see. But even whether the Lord sends angels or not, let me remind you, that wherever you go today, wherever you are, the Lord Himself sticks to you like Velcro. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. I was telling the folks at our chapel the other night that I have a good friend who was invited to go to an R-rated movie. And he said he felt a little uncomfortable about it, but he decided to go, and he went in and sat down with his friend, and they were about to watch this movie, and the previews were rolling, and he'd gotten a large popcorn and a large soft drink, and he was sitting there trying to enjoy it, and the word kept flashing through his mind, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he's thinking, what I'm about to see, the Lord is right beside me. The Lord will never leave me. He said he got so miserable that he stood up and gave his popcorn and his drink to a perfect stranger and said, "Here, you might be able to enjoy it. I can't," and walked out. There are both comforting truths about the Lord's presence and convicting ones. He will never leave us. So whatever we do, we're doing in His presence, aren't we? This promise that Joshua prepared him to go into the land, and when we're yoked to the Lord, if we are His yoke fellows, according to Matthew 11, if He has yoked up with us and He has become our partner for life, then there is nothing in all the world that He cannot empower us to do when we walk with Him. That's the promise of God. Now the fanatical view of the Christian life is, whatever I pray, God will have to do. That's nowhere found in Scripture. The Scripture does teach, whatever I pray, according to the will of God, He hears my prayer. The presence of God is not for Him to tag along with us so that He's involved in everything we do. The promise of God's presence is that we have the unspeakable privilege of being with Him, doing His will for our lives, and He empowers us to do what He wants us to do. That's the precious truth of God's promise and His presence. Is He going to be with us through this day? He'll never, never, never leave us. Facing a hardship, a doctor's appointment, a difficulty, a battle, how blessed we are to be able to say, "Lord, this battle is not mine, it's yours. I'm simply tagging along for the ride. It's in your hands, Lord. The battle is His." And when we look at it from that perspective, we can march in the land and do the will of God in His power, not our own. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the exceeding great and precious promises that are ours because of Your faithfulness, because of Your grace and Your mercy. Father, we pray today that we might have our eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus. May we look off unto Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. May we be reminded today that with God nothing is impossible, and as we move into these areas of struggle in the Christian life, may we see right. May we be guided by Thy word and not our feelings or our opinions, but may we be guided by Thy word. May we be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. You may have been a little hesitant about raising a question this morning, and you'd like to.